And I'll try to keep the puns to a minimum. But it's been amazing to just have an opportunity to study the book of Jonah. I've never had an opportunity to preach through it before. I remember studying it in seminary in our Hebrew class and just always being fascinated with it. And so it's just been a fascinating time to study. I mean, if nobody else got anything out of it, I really loved studying it this week. Hopefully the overflow of that will speak to you as well. But I do want to encourage you, as we study the book of Jonah, it's a familiar story, but perhaps a lot of the details of it that we have missed or glossed over the years. And so I do want to encourage you as we study this to look on in your Bible. I'll be using the ESV, but encourage you, whatever Bible that you have, to follow along as we dive into this book. Let me start by saying this. Sometimes non-Christians are more righteous than Christians. Honestly, it's one of the, and this isn't the case across the board, but it's one of the reasons why I've struggled reading Christian fiction. At least when I was in college and seminary, and I always try to read a fiction book. Just it's TV in book form is kind of how I think about it. But I remember early on in my Christian life, I'd read these Christian books, and a lot of the characters were just kind of one-dimensional. The non-Christians were pretty consistently bad and underhanded and made the wrong choices, and typically the Christians were continuously virtuous and good. And I realized that this isn't really true to life. People are complex. There's a complexity whether they're Christians or non-Christians, and sometimes we find that unbelievers are making the right choices, and those who are professing Christ make the wrong choices. Sometimes it's the non-believer who is doing what is right, and the believer is rebellious or callous to the things of God. I was thinking about that with a friend of mine, and maybe I've mentioned him before. His name is Sean. He isn't a believer, but he's one of those guys that he would give you the shirt off his back. He doesn't have a lot, but I remember when my family and I were traveling out west and we were traveling by his town, he just insisted that he open his home and that we stay with him. He said, we don't want you to pay for a hotel. You're so close to us. Just stay with us. And so he hosted our family as we were passing through there. I remember when I was going through working on my D-Min at Westminster, that he sent me money. He said, I know it's a struggle paying for seminary, and so I have a little extra cash, and so wanted to help you out with that. In fact, just yesterday, he just called out of the blue and just said, hey, I just want to see how you're doing. I still pray for him every day for his salvation, that God would get a hold of his heart. But just see, God's common grace at work through him in so many different ways. And as we come to the book of Jonah is a lesson in contrasts. Sometimes we learn from the righteous and virtuous examples of others, and sometimes we learn through negative examples of those who choose wrongly or behave badly. Now, Jonah, I believe, is a true prophet of God, and there's not a lot of indicators in the book of Jonah. There's not a lot of background information. In fact, we don't know a lot about Jonah, but I don't think he was an insincere or false prophet, but he struggled. He rebels against God. He prays. His prayers are self-serving and self-righteous. And when he finally does what God calls him to do, he hopes he fails. And when God does come through, he's angry at God for being merciful and gracious. And this is the book of Jonah. But we need to guard our hearts, because we can fall into the same temptations and the same sins that we find in the prophet Jonah. As I study Jonah, I see the tendencies in my own heart to fall into many of the sins that we find in his life. As we study this, I also want us to see God's mercy and grace. We're reminded of our sinfulness and our need for forgiveness. And ultimately, we see glimpses of the gospel as this book points us to Jesus. And so let's look together as we begin this Old Testament narrative. If you have your Bible, I want to encourage you to follow along as we open hearing about Jonah's divine call in verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying..." And so this book begins with very little background about Jonah. All we know about him is he's the son of Amittai. And Jonah's name, by the way, means dove, son of truth. Now, oftentimes names are significant about that person, but I'm not sure in this case that that's so much the case. As we see, I don't want us to read too much into the name here in this context. And he's only mentioned one other time in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. And this is what the author writes there. He was talking about God. "God restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher." Now, what this tells us is about the time period that Jonah wrote. Jonah wrote during the time of Jeroboam II, who reigned from 782, 781 to 753. He was a prophet of the northern kingdom. If you remember the history of Israel, it broke into a northern and southern half in 922 BC. The northern half, they never had a good king. The southern half had about 3.5 good kings. Maybe 4. The fourth one's a little sketchy sometimes. But the northern kingdom never had a good king. They turned into idolatry, but God continued to send prophets for 200 years to the northern kingdom, warning them and calling them to repentance, and Jonah was among those. God commanded the prophet, look at what he says here. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before God." Now Jonah is called to preach judgment. He says, "Go and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But one of the things we have to recognize was that in the midst of this is implicit a call to repentance and the possibility of forgiveness. Because think about it, if God was just going to bring judgment, he didn't have to preach to them. He didn't have to present to them a call of his judgment and the possibility of repentance. He could have just brought judgment, but he sends Jonah. And implicit in here is the possibility that they might turn to the Lord. And so he says, "Arise." Now, Jonah is to preach judgment. Now, he does one thing right. He arises. And that's about where it ends. Now, you have to understand Nineveh. Nineveh was no run-of-the-mill town. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria was the kingdom that kind of dominated during that time. And when you study Assyria, it's shocking that God wanted to warn them of judgment. Assyria was one of the most vicious, cruel, violent empires in antiquity. They would torture and dismember and decapitate their enemies, and they were the sworn enemies of the Jews. One historian put it this way. It says, "Assyrian history is as gory and blood-curdling a history as we know." One commentary shared 3 pages of atrocities that the Assyrians committed, And if I read them to you, this sermon would be R-rated. As I read some of these things, the brutality and the grotesqueness of it was shocking. They were, as one commentator called them, a terrorist state. It's the equivalent. Imagine if God called a Jewish Christian to share the gospel with ISIS or with Hamas or with the Nazis at the beginning of World War II. That was the emotional impact on Jonah as he's called to preach to the Ninevites. It's a reminder that God calls us to share the gospel with the entire world. God's hand is not shortened that he cannot act. You know, we look at people and we judge them based on how they look or their background or the religion they're caught up in or their sin they're caught up in. And we make judgments and think, well, they're too far from God. God could never reach them. They're outside of God's reach. Or maybe, you know, God's going to judge them. So why waste our time on them? But God doesn't see as we see. And God is able to reach anyone that he so desires. And so the gospel is for the entire world. In fact, this is what motivated missionaries to go overseas and share the gospel. In Sunday school, we've been studying a lot about Alliance history and the missions movement that they began. And I remember reading one of the stories that we may have time to study next Sunday in Sunday school. But this man went and he was persecuted. They had to rescue him out of it, but then he went back to share the gospel again. And it was beaten, and then they got him out of there, and he went back to share the gospel again, to tell them about Christ because he was so passionate. And he believed that God was able to reach even those who, from our standpoint, were just evil. But this was more than Jonah could take. You know, Jonah was a believer and he was a prophet, but he was a patriot. He was a patriotic Jew, and he was called to preach to God's sworn enemy. That's what he thought. And so we see Jonah's response. The last thing he did right here was he rose. But then notice what happens. It says he flees to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. He went in the exact opposite direction that God had called him to go. Now, at this point, we don't know why he fled, but we find out at the end of the book, he actually tells God why he fled. And it says this, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." So he flees to Tarshish. We don't know exactly where it is, but commentators think probably eastern Spain, as far away from where God wanted him to be. God called him one way and he went the other. And notice what it says here. He wanted to flee from God's presence. Now, he was God's prophet. He should have known God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. There is no place that we can go to escape God's presence. Jonah knew better. Now, the pagans, the unbelievers there, they had local deities, and they believed that those deities were kind of locked into a geographical area, and so you could escape them by going to someplace else because that was somebody else's territory. But Jonah knew that was wrong. He knew that God was everywhere. But it's possible for those who know the truth to begin to believe false things. And when we begin to rebel, we forget God. And our rebellious heart starts to flee from God. We start to push the truth out of our minds. We choose not to think about God. We ignore it. We begin to believe a lie. And notice here, and I think the author here intentionally talks about this downward descent of Jonah. It's literal, but I think it's also spiritual. You know, it says he goes down to Joppa. And then it says he goes down into the ship. And then later he goes down into the hull of the ship. And eventually he goes down into the depths of the ocean, in the depths of the sea. There's both a physical descent, but I think it characterizes his spiritual descent. And this is what happens when we run away from God. There's a downward spiral in our lives, whether we recognize it or not. Our hearts get harder, and so we excuse sin. And the more we excuse sin, the harder our hearts get. And there's this vicious downward cycle that occurs in our lives when we turn away from God and we don't deal with the sin that's in our lives. The psalmist reminds us, where should I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take to the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. This idea that we can escape God's presence. And the New Testament says those who do their deeds do it in darkness. There's a sense in which the physical darkness reveals what they think in their hearts about God, that they can hide from God. But Jonah's he's soon reminded that this can't be the case. Because next we find this destructive storm in verses 4 through 6. It says that the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the seas, so that the ship threatened to break up. God is in control of all circumstances. Now, in his providence, he guides all things, and he sets things in order so that there is a regular course to them. But God is God. He's able to intervene anytime that he so chooses. And so even though there's normal weather patterns and normal function that can be predicted and examined, God is also able to intervene directly and actively. And this is no ordinary storm. Now, these sailors were seasoned sailors. They had gone through storms before. I remember a friend of mine when in college in summer, we all made these jobs for, you know, $6-$8 an hour, and he went to Alaska and he worked on the ships and he could make $25,000-$30,000 a summer. But he also put his life at risk. But he told me, he said, But I got used to the sea. I knew what to do. And I knew what the danger was. And that was the case with these sailors, but they're freaking out. I mean, this was no ordinary storm. The ship's breaking up. And sometimes non-believers can act better than believers, better than those who claim to know God. Look at what they do. They may be misguided, but look at what they do. It says, the mariners were afraid, and each one cried out to his own God. In fear, they cry out, and they begin to throw things overboard in hopes of lightening the ship, that maybe that would help them to not sink. And even though they might be misguided, their intention is right. Their reaction is what should happen. Now, not every storm in life is caused by sin, but every sin will cause a storm in your life. And there may be smooth sailing for a time, but eventually, inevitably, the storms will come. And they may not be physical like what we see here. They may be emotional or financial or relational. But notice here, others were affected by Jonah's sin. Jonah was the one that was rebelling from God. He was the one that was fleeing. He was the one that was trying to escape God's presence. But the consequences of his sin didn't just affect him. They affected those around him. It's like the girl who does drugs, but it doesn't just affect her and her own body. It affects her family. Or the woman who has an affair, it doesn't just affect her heart, it affects her husband or her children. Or the man who embezzles money, it affects not just him, but it can affect everyone in the company, and maybe even those people lose their jobs. The sin never happens in private, it's never personal. And Jonah's sin affects all of the sailors. But look at Jonah's response. It says, Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down, and he fell fast asleep. He continues this downward descent, and the word here is, this is a deep sleep. You know, it kind of reminds me of some of the times when Jen or the kids will ask me in the morning, hey, did you hear that storm? And I go, what storm? Jonah was in the midst of a sea that was in absolute turmoil and chaos, and he was sleeping like a baby. And so Jonah is asleep, and he may have gone down as the storm was already raging. There's indicators that he may go down while everyone else is freaking out. He just goes to sleep. And sometimes we're rebuked by unbelievers. The captain comes down and he can't believe that Jonah's asleep. Look at what happens. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. You know, one commentator said he goes out there, he's like, what's the matter with you? Like, what are you doing? Can't you see the storm? How can you be down here? And because of common grace, even unbelievers have a sense of right and wrong, and sometimes they have more insight and wisdom than believers who aren't walking with the Lord. And unbelievers know how believers are supposed to act, even if they don't agree with it or they don't do it themselves. How can you be sleeping at a time like this? And notice what he says, which we may not catch, but it's a slap in the face. The captain doesn't know it, but he says, arise, which is the exact same word that God said when he called him. He says, arise, call out to your God. Perhaps God will give thought to us that we may not perish. He says, why aren't you praying? Perhaps God will notice us. And Jonah doesn't respond. And this leads to a determined interrogation that we find in the next section of 7 through 10. Because Jonah doesn't respond, but the other sailors do. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, and that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. And God uses this to expose Jonah's sin. And so the sailors begin to interrogate Jonah. And notice what they say to him. They said, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what is your people? And so they begin to interrogate him. And Jonah speaks for the first time. And this is what he says. I am a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. What a pretentious reply. He's in rebellion, fleeing from the Lord, and yet he knows how to sound good. Even in sin, he can make great affirmations of the truth. And it's shocking, but the reality is people living in unrepented sin but know exactly what to say to sound spiritual. Look at what he says here. He's like, I'm a Hebrew. You know, I'm not one of those Gentiles. I am a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord. He says, Yahweh, the God of heaven who made the earth and the dry land, I fear God. And the sea and the dry land, it's a way to say the sea and the dry land and everything in between. He is the God of heaven and earth. He is the only God who created everything. And he says, I fear God. Really? They were more moral than Jonah. Notice what they say to him. They hear this and they put two and two together. They're like, what have you done? Like, what is this that you've done? And then it says this. It says, for the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. It says they feared a great fear. They were exceedingly afraid. They had more awe and respect than the prophet did. And they want to know what they can do to stop this storm. They want Jonah to give them the remedy to this. And Jonah gives them a lose-lose proposition. Oh, look at what happens here. So they're freaking out, and they ask him, they said, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more tempestuous. It was just getting wilder and wilder. He says, What should you do? And that's a great question. Hey, Jonah, you're the one that caused this, and you've told us you caused this. You told us you're running away from the Lord. What's the solution? They were innocent bystanders. So what's Jonah's grand solution? Well, he puts them in a double bind. Notice what he says to them. He says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. I know this is because of me." Now, I read this and I'm like, okay, Jonah, so here's the problem. Okay, if they don't throw you into the sea, they're probably going to die. But if they throw you into the sea, God may hold them accountable for your murder, and they're probably going to die. Why don't you just jump in? But he doesn't do that. He puts it on them. They try to, but again, notice their reaction. Again, they're more virtuous than Jonah. What do they do? "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them." They try to save Jonah. You know, they could have responded, and as soon as they heard what Jonah did, they could have just thrown him overboard right then. But they try to save him. And then Jonah doesn't pray. The unbelievers do. "Therefore, they call out to the Lord." Okay, now, we may not catch this, of what it says, but it says, they call out to Yahweh. "Oh, Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Yahweh, have done as you pleased." They have better theology than Jonah does. They say, "God, you are sovereign. You are Lord of heaven and earth. Yahweh, you are God." Now, we don't know if they came to believe in the true God at this point. I'll mention that again in a little bit. But we don't know at this point. But they call out to the true God. They don't call out to their gods anymore. They cry out to Yahweh. What's Jonah do? He sits there. He doesn't pray. They recognize God's in control. Jonah should have been the one praying. And so, left with no choice, they pick up Jonah and hurl him into the sea, and the sea ceases from its raging. Immediately, the sea stops raging. And God is behind the scenes, because Jonah's God is as concerned for the pagans, and he doesn't want them to perish. Now, did the pagan sailors convert? We don't know for certain, but I tend to think yes. And this is why. Notice what it says in verse 16. It says, "The men feared Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows." The men feared God with a great fear, and they offered sacrifices and they made vows. And this wasn't a foxhole conversion. The bullets had stopped flying, so to speak. The sea had calmed down, and they cry out to Yahweh. And so we can't say with certainty if they did or not. But there's at least the possibility from what they said that these pagan unbelievers turned to the living God in spite of Jonah's example. Now, one commentator, a number of years ago, a French writer, Jacques Ellul, he sees an illustration of Christ in this section of the book of Jonah, and I think he's accurate at this point. He writes this. He says, at this point in chapter 1, Jonah takes up the role of the scapegoat, and the sacrifice he makes saves the sailors. The seas calm down. He saves them humanly and materially. They will not drown because of his fault. What counts in this story is in reality the precise imitation of an infinitely vaster story and one which concerns us directly. What Jonah could not do, but his attitude announces, is done by Jesus Christ. He is the one who accepts total condemnation. It is solely because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that the sacrifice of Jonah avails and saves. It is solely because Jesus Christ has accepted a malediction that Jonah's acceptance has something to say both to the sailors and to us. And so this author says that perhaps there is an allusion here to someone greater. Jonah, in his sin, sacrifices himself, but there was one who was sinless. There was one who was the perfect God-man who came to earth. And he was the one who sacrificed himself for us, on our behalf, for our sin. And he became sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we see Jonah, and we see his sin, and we see the reaction of those who were around him. But most of all, we see God. The God of mercy and grace. The God who is good and able to reach and save anyone that he chooses. That nobody is beyond his reach. Nobody is too far gone. Nobody is beyond hope. And that is the hope that we find in the midst of this mess in the book of Jonah. And that's the hope that we have in our gracious Savior. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this first chapter in the book of Jonah, it is a lesson in contradictions. In some ways, it doesn't make sense. The unbelievers make the right choices, and the one who professes to know you continues to go in the wrong direction and spirals down. But Lord, that's a challenge to each one of us. That the reality that even though we know you, that doesn't mean we always make the right choice. It doesn't mean that we always pursue your will or desire to see your name lifted up and to tell others about you. Sometimes it doesn't mean that we believe that you can save anyone and everyone. That no one is without hope and nobody is too far gone, however they look to us. And that, Lord, you are at work. Through the poor example of Jonah, remind us of the perfect example of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Work in our hearts, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.